I mean, we're going to be getting into the book of Revelation this morning. And in the passage even that John starts with, he starts with like praise in the book. You know, we'll get into this, but he says in verse six of Revelation, it says, he says, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, we're God's people who have been called out of darkness into light. We've been restored into fellowship with him, and he deserves all glory and all dominion, and he deserves that we sing to him with all of our might. And as I appreciate that, Chris, for sharing that. So, you know, again, I've already introduced myself. My name's Steve, and this morning we're going to be kicking off a study in the book of Revelation. And it's a little intimidating for me, some of the imagery in the book of Revelation is up there, and if you look at that carefully, you'll understand why it might be intimidating for me, because there's some crazy stuff in the book of Revelation. And I'm glad to be back and to be teaching. For those of you who don't know, I've had a couple months out of like a month and a little bit more off, and then I had like several weeks where I wasn't preaching, and I'm just really thankful as I've been able to kind of step back and just see God like using other people in the body to teach his word to his people. I'm thankful for all of the guys that have stepped up here and preached, and you guys should be too, because it's no small commitment to open God's word to all of you every morning, Sunday morning when we get together. And I know that God's word was nourishing you all in my absence, and that's a great thing. But this morning, like I said, we're studying the book of Revelation, and this book, if you're not familiar with it, is one of those books that evokes a lot of emotion in people. I've had a lot of people like saying to me like, "Oh, I'm so excited that you're teaching in Revelation," and I think a lot of the reason why is that people want to go to the book of Revelation, and they've heard lots of different stories around the book of Revelation, and they want somebody to teach them and help them unravel all of the mystery about the end times. And so people, when they think of Revelation, they think about that. They think about like charts and diagrams and like 70s hairband heavy metal characters on those charts and diagrams, if you know what I'm talking about. All right, some of you guys know what I'm talking about. And for those of you that don't, consider yourself blessed. You know, and because we kind of desperately want to have our curiosity satisfied about all of these things we're saying about like Christ's return and what that looks like. Then there's others of you, and I'm sure that you're the ones that haven't talked to me, that are like, like, why are we studying the book of Revelation? And like, you have this like negative like reaction, because there's been so, like, oftentimes the teaching is, it seems like overly sensationalized, overly like dogmatic, and kind of like, Sean said this morning, it tends to bring out the crazies, you know? And so some of you are like, "Oh, like really, Steve? You know, couldn't you have just taken more time off?" You know, but the reality is I'm actually excited to teach the book of Revelation to you this morning, but not for the reasons you might think. You know, if you're one of those people that's kind of dreading it, I'm just praying that you're going to be pleasantly surprised at what God provides for you in this study. And for those of you that are looking forward to having those charts and everything when we're done and having it all sorted out in your mind, I just want to let you know right now that you're going to end up being disappointed. You're going to end up being disappointed in this series, but, you know, my prayer and my hope for you is that you're going to realize that there is something so much deeper than just knowing the facts about the future. In fact, like, you know, what I'm going to try to like explain to you over the next couple of weeks as we kind of deal with some of the introductory stuff getting into the book of Revelation is I want to show you that the book of Revelation wasn't primarily given to give a detailed description of end times events, but that it is a message directly from Jesus Christ to encourage his church as she struggles in this world. It lifts the veil between the seen and the unseen world, and awakens us to the spiritual war that wages all around us, and it opens our eyes to the ultimate sovereignty and victory of Jesus Christ. And that's something we desperately, desperately, desperately need to see, because all around us there's turmoil, and we need to have that veil lifted and realize that, man, Jesus is king, and he is the sovereign one, and he is the one that's going to have victory, and his followers will experience that with him. You know, Mike Cosper, in his book, I forget what the name of the book is, Recapturing the Wonder, says this. He says, I believe that most people experience a subtle but strong resistance to faith and skepticism towards anything that veers towards the supernatural. This way of seeing the world is what Charles Taylor calls disenchantment. A disenchanted world has been drained of magic, of any supernatural presences, of spirits and God and transcendence. A disenchanted world is a material world where what you see is what you get. It's not a world entirely without God or a world without religion. Rather, it's a world where God and religion are superfluous. Is it possible that the truth of the world isn't something we can test and measure? Is it possible that there are layers of our experience that lie beyond our physical senses, layers that reveal themselves in the way our hearts ache when we see beautiful things, or in the powerful love and burdening we feel at the birth of the child, or even in the darkness we sense when sorrows strike? I don't want you to get hung up on the word magic that he used early on, but he's just talking about the mysterious and the supernatural. And what he's saying is that, and I think it is absolutely true of our culture today, and I would suspect it's absolutely true of your hearts the majority of the time, that we live as if God is superfluous, which means that he's just unnecessary. You know, we might trust him for our eternal destiny, and we might trust him for salvation, but in the day-to-day life, oftentimes we just grind through the motions, and we don't live in light of the transcendent reality that Jesus sits on his throne, and Jesus' kingdom is what really matters, and let that direct our lives. So my hope and prayer is, as we go through the book of Revelation, that we'll come to a deeper understanding of who he is, and that will far outstrip any value you might place on like charts and graphs. You know, as we get into the text this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. There's really kind of two main sections. The first section is just like the foreword or the introduction in the book. And in the foreword and introduction, John gives us some real clear kind of like indication of what the book is and why he writes it. And that's really important for us, because before we can go to the book of Revelation, we need to answer ourselves, like, what is this book? Because how many of you guys have read the book of Revelation or at least parts of it before? Okay, so if you've gotten into the book of Revelation before, you quickly realize that this is unlike any other piece of literature in the New Testament. And I've even heard somebody that wasn't a Christian reading through the New Testament, and their comment about the New Testament was, well, it was pretty good, like, but those first four books seemed kind of redundant as they talked about that Jesus guy, but that sci-fi bit at the end was interesting. Because it actually kind of feels that way, you know? So we have to answer the question, like, what is this book? And why is it written? And rather than spending like an entire sermon on that, I'm going to just take portions of my sermon over the next couple of weeks to deal with that question. And then the second portion of our text kind of really gets into the official introduction. And John wishes grace and truth to the church. And he wishes grace and truth because of these three things. He's able to have the confidence because of the absolute sovereignty of God, because of the present identity of us as the redeemed, and because of the future victory of our Lord. So let's go ahead and read the text, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into the study together. So please stand with me as we read Revelation chapter 1. And if you're new to the Bible, the book of Revelation is the very last book in the Bible. So just go to the end and then kind of back up to chapter 1. And we're going to start reading at verse 1 all the way through verse 8. This is God's word to his church. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for that reality that you are the one who is and who was and who is to come, and that you are the Almighty, and that all of history lies under your power and under your sovereignty and is for your purposes. And Father, you know how desperately I need you this morning to work in me, to speak to your people, and how desperately we need to hear from your word, because it's in your word that gives us life. So I would just ask that your spirit would work through me and in my weakness and in us as a church for your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get into verses 1-3, this is kind of that introductory, like kind of the forward to the book. And there are several things I just want to point out and kind of go through this quickly about what the book of Revelation is and why it's written. And right there, starting in verse 1, you know, John comes right out of the gates and tells us. He says this. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. You know, the first thing we need to realize when we come to the book of Revelation is it is a message. It says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. So God the Father has this message that he gave to the Son, and it's the Son's message that then he gave through an angel to the bondservant John. But the point is that this is a message from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, and what we realize, and it's to the church. Because if you look down in verse 4, John says this, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. He's right. This is a message from Jesus Christ himself to these churches. And even though John says he's the one writing it, what we find out, if you look down at verse 11, actually, I'll start reading at verse 10. If you look down at verse 10, John is saying this. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me the loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in the book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. What we discover there is that Jesus himself speaks to John, and he says, John, write down what you see. So even though John is like the one that's actually recording this book for us, well, he's simply the scribe for Jesus. Jesus is like, write down what I'm going to show you. And so in a unique way, like the book of Revelation is a message from Jesus himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, to the church. And if there's no other reason than that, that's plenty of reason to study it. It's a message of Jesus to the church. You know, the second thing about what the book of Revelation is that it's really visually based. In fact, it's part of this like body of literature called apocalyptic literature, which one of the things that characterizes apocalyptic literature are visions and signs. But if you look at verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show. Do you see that word there? To show to his bondservants. If you look down in verse well, actually, all through the text, there's this visual language, like, write down what you have seen, Jesus says. And so one of the things we need to realize when we come to the book of Revelation is that it's a book that's based on imagery. And that imagery is like at its very essence symbolic. In fact, it says in Revelation 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated, that word communicated there, I think in the ESV it reads, make known. He communicated by his angel. But that word communicated or made known really means, and if you really study it out, and I don't have the time to do it, I could give you like probably 70 pages of like scholarly stuff on this if you wanted to read it. But it really means to like signify or to communicate with signs. So what John is telling us right out of the beginning is that you need to understand that the book of Revelation is this book of imagery, and this is a book of these visions and these pictures that have all sorts of symbolic meaning to them. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the things that John talks about aren't real. But what the real things that he's talking about, he doesn't just talk about them in propositional, like concrete, literal ways. He talks about them in images and in visions and in pictures. In fact, we're going to see that in verse 4. He, right out of the gates in his introduction, he begins to do that. So when we come to the book of Revelation, we have to understand that it's based on pictures. And I'm kind of excited about that. Because our culture today is one where we've given up like books for movies. We've given up propositional statements for photographs, right? We've given up like rigorous kind of like research for finding the right image to communicate what we want to communicate. And the book of Revelation is basically like God's Instagram story for the history of the world and its culmination in Jesus Christ. And he has some like crazy filters he puts on things as we go through it. But I'm excited just to see how God speaks to us in that because of who we are as people in our culture today. Third thing about the book of Revelation is that it's a message about Jesus Christ. Look with me in verse 3. No, not in verse 3. Maybe it's verse 1. Oh, it's verse 2. Eventually I'll find it. It says this. It says, John's speaking about himself, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So what John's saying is all of these visions that he's seen, that he's recorded in this book, are really God's work about the person of Jesus Christ, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And don't get me wrong, he's not saying that there's no prophecy, because he refers to like the prophecy of the things that must take place in verse 1. He refers to it as prophecy in verse 3. But we have to realize that the prophetic words that are in that book, the stuff that refers to the future, aren't primarily there, again, to help us make like charts and graphs. They're there to reveal something about Jesus Christ to us. It is, in fact, at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 19, John says, or I think it's the angel that speaks to John, says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So if we just take it to like the charts and graphs and we get the facts of the end and we don't go that next step to really like knowing and understanding and loving Jesus more, you've completely missed the point. Because there's no life in the facts about the future. There is life in knowing the one who controls the future, who is sovereign over all things. The fourth thing we need to understand about the book of Revelation, and it's a reason to study it, is in verse 3. Listen to this. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and those who heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. You know, at the end of the book of Revelation, it's repeated again that there's blessing for those who read and who hear and who heed what's written in the book. The book begins and ends with that. And so what that tells us is that this letter to the church, as these first century churches would have gotten that message, they would have come to an understanding that there is blessing if we obey the things that are written in this book, which means there's present reality and application for them. It's not just about some group of people in the distant future. And if you're one of those, and we did it this morning, I was the one who read it to you. You were the ones who heard it. And the question is, as God's people, are we going to heed it? We'll talk more about that maybe next week and in the weeks to come and develop that a little bit further. But the book of Revelation is a message that God promises blessing if we obey it. And it's to his church from Jesus Christ himself. So that's kind of like that introductory background piece, and we're going to keep adding to that. But those are those four reasons why we study the book of Revelation. It's Jesus' message to his church. We need to understand that it's his Instagram feed. It's all about images. We need to understand that it's about Jesus Christ, that he's the ultimate goal, and knowing him is the ultimate goal of it. And fourthly, that it has present relevance for all of us if we heed it, if we listen to it. But then beginning in verse 4, John kind of starts his official introduction into the book. And so I'm going to go ahead and read verses 4 through, well, I'll just start reading at verse 4. He says this. He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Now, it's really interesting to me that John starts off this book with this declaration of grace and peace. If you know anything about the history of the book of Revelation, it was written probably around the 90 AD, right before the persecution that was brought on by the emperor Domitian, which was like the worst persecution that the church had experienced up to that day. And in fact, it had this kind of global this global effect throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, Domitian was the guy that actually added the what they call the gallery below the floor of the Colosseum to make room for like Christians and other people that were going to be slaughtered. So they had a place to store them before they like put them up in the arena to be killed. And so Domitian was a horrific emperor that brought tremendous persecution on the church. And what you understand when you read the book of Revelation and it begins to unfold is that John knew that things for the church were going to get tough. And Jesus communicated to the churches in the first couple chapters that, hey, I understand things are going to get tough. And yet John opens this book and says, you know what? Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Like, well, of all the things that John could have started with, he didn't start with, like, go build a bunker. Make sure you buy more guns. You know, like, go can a whole bunch of food. Who else can I offend this morning? Anybody I haven't, like, offended yet? Okay, good. Paul? No? Yeah, stop having kids, right? Like, it's going to get bad. Did I hear Cora say amen? Now I've covered everybody. He starts with this message, grace to you and peace. And if you understand, like, hey, the times are going to get rough. In fact, they're going to get really rough. Like, how can he, like, kind of have this wish for them and this prayer for them of grace and peace? And actually a promise to them of grace and peace. And it really hinges on three things: that John understood the absolute sovereignty of God is the first one. Look what he says. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. What John's going to do here in these opening verses, he's going to give us this picture of the Trinity, and it's probably the richest picture of the Trinity that I'm aware of in the New Testament. And he's beginning to talk about God the Father here, and he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father, the one who is and who was and who is to come. And he further develops that down in verse 8, where he adds a couple phrases to it. He adds the phrase, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You know, as I begin to pick those things apart, you know, that declaration that God is the God who is and who was and who is to come is that he is present in all of history. He was the God that was there for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God that will be here at the end. He's the God that's here today. And that he is present and operating throughout all of history. But then he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha and Omega were the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. And what he's saying about that is that not only is he the one that, he's like the A to Z. He's the one that kicks off human history. And he's the one that will ultimately bring it to an end. He's the beginning and the end of everything. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one who is and who was and is to come. And then he says, he is the Almighty. He is the Almighty. He's not sort of Almighty. He's not sort of sovereign. That's why I thought it was kind of redundant to say the absolute sovereignty of God. Because either you're sovereign or you're not. It's kind of like being pregnant. Right? It's not like you're sort of pregnant. I'm half pregnant. Well, I've never been pregnant, but Jesus is, or God the Father, is the absolute almighty sovereign one who is present in all of history, who kicked off history, who's going to bring it to the end, and he is the one that's in control of it all. So John's able to say, you know what? Grace to you and peace. Isaiah says this about God. It says this in Isaiah 46. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. And listen to what God says about himself. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God says, you know what? I am a God like no other God because I declare the end from the very beginning and my purposes will be established. I don't ever get frustrated that things aren't going my way because my purposes will be established. He is the Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. But let me just point out a couple things of application quick before we move on. If you notice that phrase, Rachel and I were studying through this a couple months ago, and we kept saying it wrong. We kept saying, to him who was and who is to come. But John actually talks about God's involvement in history out of order. He says, the God who is, the God who was, and the God who is to come. In both cases, in verse 1 and early and in verse 8, he puts the fact that God is first. What he's wanting to point out to us is that this almighty God who rules over all of human history, who controls all of time, whose purposes will always be accomplished, is the God who is. He is present right now today. It's not like he's absent. It's not like he's concerned about all of the drama that's going on in our government. None of that's taking him by surprise. He is absolutely present today. And if you think about that, that should give us tremendous grace and peace. Because we don't have to be all wound up in this anxiety of what's going to happen and all the anxiety of what to do about it, because we trust in the God who is. He is present and in control just as much today as he has ever been. He's the Almighty. So if you've come in here this morning and you're carrying all sorts of burdens that way, or even in your own personal life, if things feel like they're spinning out of control, or that darkness of depression is sitting on you, or whatever it might be, know that God is present, and that he is the one that's in control of your circumstances, and he, if you are his child, he will see you through to the end. But then he goes on and he begins to speak about the Holy Spirit. Look what he says down in verse 4, at the end of verse 4. He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is his to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So right out of the gates, there's this reference to the seven spirits, and that causes all sorts of controversy and consternation in people's minds, because they're what are the seven spirits? And, in context, what John's clearly doing is he's talking about the Trinity. And what you have to understand is that in literature like this, in apocalyptic literature and in the Jewish mind, numbers had meaning. So numbers all had significance. And when John says the seven spirits before the throne, he's not saying that there are seven different Holy Spirits. He's saying that there's one Holy Spirit, but this word seven communicates something about him. And I don't have time to develop this. I might develop it next week because it has relevance into next week's text too. But when John refers to, if you want to study it ahead of time, look at this verse, look at Revelation chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and look at the book of Zechariah chapter 4. This verse, Revelation 4, 5, and 6, and Zechariah 4, and try to connect those dots in your mind and just ask the Spirit to teach you, because there's some pretty big, rich things there. But I'll give you the summary of it right now. What John is saying, the number seven carried this idea of fullness. It kind of comes from the week, there was this full week. We read about how they celebrated 7 days, and then they did it again. There's this idea of this full celebration, a 14-day party. And so one of the things he's saying is that we have grace and peace because of the fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit in this world. But then as you connect the dots between those other passages I talked about, what he's saying is not just that the Holy Spirit's working at the word ambiguously, in the world ambiguously, but that the Holy Spirit is at work to build his church. That the seven spirits who are before the throne are working in all of their fullness to build and strengthen and equip the church. Zechariah 4, talking about the building of the temple, he says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The seven spirits before the throne mean that we can have grace and peace as his people and as a church, because we know that God is in control of all of history, and that his spirit is working powerfully to accomplish his purposes here. But then he also refers to the Son. In verse 5, he referred to the Father and the Spirit in verse 4, and then he says this, and from Jesus Christ, and then he gives three descriptions of Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So when it talks about Jesus being the faithful witness, you know, there's so much there. But the idea that Jesus is a witness, that he's the one who speaks, he's the one that reveals God to us. And he does it in a way that's absolutely faithful. His work and his word are perfectly satisfying to the Father. And you can trust him. As Jesus speaks to his churches here, he is the faithful witness. He's the one whose word is true. He's the one that we can have confidence in. He's the one who we can look at his life and see him perfectly reflect the Father to us. He's the one that faithfully communicates who God is to us all the time. Then it says he's the firstborn from the dead. And in the ancient world, again, that idea of firstborn is an interesting idea. And what it means is that it has a couple different meanings to it. And the first one is that he has supremacy and primacy over everything. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses it that way in Colossians chapter 1. He says this, talking about Jesus. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus is the supreme one who is there by virtue of raising from the dead. But not only is there this idea of like supremacy and primacy in that idea of firstborn, but there's also the idea of promise. Because if there's a firstborn, guess what else there is? There's a bunch of other borns too, second, third, fourth. And what Jesus' resurrection means to us is that no matter what happens to us in this life, Jesus rules over all as the firstborn from the dead. He has supremacy over that. And we can have confidence that we will one day overcome death ourselves because of him too. John is starting off with like so much richness about the Trinity here. Jesus is the one that faithfully communicates who God is. He's the one that rules over all. He has first place in everything. He's the one that provides us the promise of life. And then he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know, whether it's Russia or the United States or whether he's a Democrat or Republican or whether it's a guy in North Korea, like those guys are all just like sub people. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know, and as his people, what a great comfort that is. That all of these challenges that we face, all of these worries that we carry with us, all of that, like that burden that we can so easily be burdened with. And for the churches in Revelation, when Domitian comes to power and begins to like horribly persecute them, they could have confidence that we might not understand exactly why this is all going on, but we do know that Jesus is still in charge. God is the one who is and who was and is to come. His spirit is powerfully working in his church, and Jesus is king. Jesus is king. You know, I guess one of the questions that I need to ask us this morning is, if that's true, if all of that is true, if the God that we worship is the God who rules over all of time, is the God who's powerfully at work today in his church through his spirit, and is the ruler of the kings of the earth, like how would it change like how we live tomorrow morning when we wake up if we really believe that? Or do we wake up on Monday morning and start getting ready for work and start getting the kids ready for school, or start getting ready for school if you're a student, or like try to figure out what your day's going to be, like if you're retired, and you never really give thought to like what God is calling you to do in this world, as if like this Almighty One is superfluous to your day-to-day life? If you really believe everything that John just declared to us about the Trinity here, like how would that change your work tomorrow and your life tomorrow? Too often we just go on doing the same things everybody around us do, and we lack like the meaning and the perseverance and the focus that having a true glimpse of who God is and what he's doing in the world would grant us. And that's my hope for the study of the book of Revelation, is Jesus continues to reveal more and more about himself and the plan and his plan for history and how it all culminates in him, that we would have that laser focus that comes from knowing what really matters and what really doesn't. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So John then goes into this like kind of expression of praise, and this is our second point here about the present identity of the redeemed. And look what he says. He says at verse 6, "And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So after declaring who God is, he talks about God's present work, and he says there are two things I want you to know. He has made us. Oh, I skipped one of those things about Jesus, didn't I? The most important one at the end of verse 5. Oh, this is about who our identity as the redeemed. I'm sorry. At the end of verse 5, it says this: "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." This is where John begins his praise. "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." Think about that for a second. This God that we just talked about, this God who is present and working in history, this God who is almighty over the kings of the earth, is the God who loves us. To him who loves us. Just take a deep breath of that, because if you're like me, you know, there are all sorts of things that we can carry, and there are all sorts of, like, I look at my failures in my own life, I look at, like the weakness of my own heart, I look at like all of the things I struggle with, and I feel like it's easy to feel like I disappoint God and he's probably done with me. And yet John declares to us, like, this almighty God who is in control of all things, one of the sweetest things that we should sing with all of our might for is that he loves us. And he released us from our sins by his blood. He released us from our sins by his blood. You know, if you're showing up here and you've got guilt and you've got like shame, and or maybe you've got the opposite, where you're working hard in your mind just to justify like those things that you're doing that you know disappoint God. And you feel like, man, I'm just never able to measure up. I'm never able to like perform well enough. Like, stop that. Because this text tells us clearly that the reason why God loves us is because we've been released from our sins. It's language straight out of the Exodus, where God delivers his people through by the blood of the Passover lamb, and he brings them into the Mount Sinai, where he shapes them into a kingdom and into priests, and he puts his love upon them. So whatever you might be like walking in here with, if you rely on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the shed blood of the Almighty Son of God who rules over the kings of the earth, you don't have to like walk out with the same burdens you walked in on, because Jesus releases you from your sins by his blood. You can walk free because he loves you. Not because you deserve it, not because you've earned it, but because he's released you from your sins by his blood. You know, and that's where the correlation between us being honest with our sins and our own love for Jesus and our own awareness of his love for us, and like all kind of come together, because it's as we realize like how much we've been forgiven that we turn in love back to him. But he doesn't love us because we love him, or because we perform for him, or because we like do whatever. He loves us because Jesus paid the price and freed us from our sins. And he didn't just free us to be on our own, but he freed us to be a kingdom and priests. So don't miss this. Is that when Jesus like saves you, and when Jesus like redeems you, and when he sets you free from your sin, he brings you, he doesn't just set you free to kind of wander on your own, but he brings you under the rule of Jesus Christ himself. When we talk about a kingdom, it's talking about subjects to the king. And the king is Jesus, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And if you, as you unfold the story of the Bible, what you realize is that all of our like problems of humanity haven't come because we just haven't been able to figure out how to do things the right way. They've come because we've like removed ourselves from the good and gracious rule of God that He designed us to flourish in. If you want to flourish as a human, if you want to experience God's design for who you are as a man or a woman, the secret to that is coming under the good and gracious reign of Jesus. Because all of the other kings of the earth, we're going to see this in a minute, all the other kings of the earth that rise up against him, they have nothing to offer you. Your own sovereignty, apart from like submission to Christ, has nothing to offer you. It'll promise much and deliver little. You know, we saw that clear back in the garden. You know, Satan's words to Eve were like, oh, God doesn't want you to eat that because he knows you're going to be just like him. You're going to be sovereign. And then, like, disaster strikes because they bought the lie. If you want to experience God's plan for flourishing, know that it is by living under the good and gracious, life-giving rule of God that he created for us to flourish in. That's what Sean was preaching about over the last several weeks. He preached the same language out of Exodus in 1 Peter, how God's made us this kingdom and made us priests and that we're built upon the foundation of Christ himself. And that we all have this function as God's people and this corporate identity. And then he talked the next week about how that corporate identity is supposed to play out in the life of the body and how we all have something to offer as citizens of this kingdom or as members of the body is what Ephesians 4, the metaphor that Ephesians 4 uses. And then last week he talked about how Jesus like was really clear about counting the cost. That the like loving him and following him needs to be our absolute and utter like obsession. But not in this way that's simply duty. This is an invitation for us to like come out from under the rule of all of those things that oppress us and come back under the rule of Jesus Christ himself, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth and who loves you and who freed you from your sins. Who else would you want to worship? Who else would you want to give your life to? And so it's not a duty in the sense of like, you've got to do these obligations or you're not a good citizen. It's a duty in the sense of, yeah, these are the things that God calls us to, but it's an invitation to be restored to the humanity that God wants us to be and created us to be. And that doesn't happen apart from the life of the church that Sean was talking about over the last few weeks. There are no Lone Ranger Christians here. This letter wasn't addressed to like all of the Christians. It was addressed to churches. This kingdom that he's speaking about is lived out in the context of real life local churches like Ephesus and Thyatira and McMinnville. We're part of this kingdom of God that he is unfolding. And then he ends with this. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The only response to everything that Jesus has accomplished for us is to recognize that he deserves all glory. He has all dominion now and forevermore. And yet, how often do we seek the glory? How often are we more concerned about our reputation or our agenda? We want to have our own rule and tack Jesus onto the side. I think Sean said something like that last week. No, he has all dominion. He deserves all glory. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the one that loves us. You know, these questions are critical for us, and it's critical that you understand that there's really only two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of Jesus Christ in which he's designed us to flourish and experience his love for all eternity. And there's the kingdom, there's all of the other kingdoms of the kings of the earth, and their end is nothing but sorrow. In fact, it's interesting what happens here in the text, because in verse 6, there's this, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You would think that that's the end of the introduction, but it's not. He recycles to something else. Look what he says in verses 7 and 8. And here he's going to be talking about the ultimate victory of Jesus. He says this, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen." So John doesn't just end with this declaration that Jesus deserves all glory, but he ends with this declaration that Jesus is going to win. In fact, when it says he's coming in the clouds, it's a quote from the verses that Tyler read to us during worship, and I'll read them again. Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." If you read the context of that in Daniel chapter 7, it talks about all of these nations that rise up against God and against his people. And it describes them as beasts over and over again. There's these beasts that come up and devour and trample and crush. And then he says, but then there's this final king that comes. And he comes on the clouds of heaven, and the Father grants him the kingdom. The Ancient of Days grants him the kingdom. He's given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language would serve him. He's the one that his kingdom will never come to an end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. He will have the final say. And so if you're here this morning and you live in this kind of compromised world of like, oh yeah, I love Jesus, but I'm really going to kind of live for my agenda and my purposes and the purpose of this world. And I believe in him for my eternal destiny, but really he's irrelevant to my day-to-day life. And you need to know that no, Jesus is king. And he deserves all of our glory. He deserves like us to sing with all of our might and to live that out every single day. So Tyler, why don't you come up to close us? You know, and as they're coming up, you know, I just want you to take some time and just think about like, what are those burdens that you're coming in here? Whether it's worries about this world around us, whether it's like the burdens of your own sin within you and their own guilt and shame that you might be carrying within you. Think about like who ultimately deserves your full allegiance and your loyalty and your devotion. And just ask God's Spirit to reveal areas in your life where you might need to confess those to him and come back under his good and gracious rule. And if you're in here with the burden of sin, you don't have to leave with it because Jesus loves you. You know, as we close in prayer, let me just read these verses again as a like blessing and a prayer to us as Christ Church. Let me just read them again. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace, Creekside, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves you, Creekside, and released you from your sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Father, I think about those verses and I can't read them and not be stirred to greater like worship of you because of everything that you are and everything that you've accomplished for us and everything that you have waiting for us when you come back and restore all things. And Father, I would pray for us as a church that we wouldn't be those people who live as if you and your plan for this age are superfluous, but that we would live as those who have a laser focus and who have the perseverance and the commitment to follow you because we know what really matters in the end. Forgive me for the times when I rule over myself and I think I have a better plan, or when I carry like shame and guilt that you didn't ever want me to carry, and when I live independent from your rule and I just suffer because of that, and I just ask that you would forgive me and help me to walk in greater obedience and forgive us as your people. We repent and desire to follow you. So I just ask that you would accomplish a great work in us through your word this week, and pray that Jesus receive much glory. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.